Our scripture isn't in Romans tonight. I guess they're taking a break from Romans, so we're going to be in Job. Job chapter 1. A couple of days ago, I went to visit Dennis. I didn't know there was any restrictions on visiting. I didn't hear anything. I know Ray mentioned this morning, and he was really glad for the visit, and he's not doing real good. He's only about half the person he used to be. He lost a lot of weight, and I think we can continue to pray for him. I think if he had a desire, it would just be to pass in the glory. And I had to think, you know, dying's really hard sometimes. I noticed that. I know Jim mentioned about, you know, visiting the sick, but from experience, you know, visiting, I'm not sure why dying is that hard. Why can't God just let them go? I don't know. I don't have the answer for that. Here in Job, verse 1, it talks about Job being perfect and upright, and, you know, Brother Brian mentioned about holiness this morning and being different, and sometimes we, when we hear the word holiness or perfect, we kind of shy away from that. We know we can't attain to that. That's beyond us. But really, we shouldn't feel that way. The root word for holiness is different. The root word for holy. You know, we are supposed to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to, you know, we're not supposed to be afraid to be different. I was thinking of that verse in 2 Peter 3:18, you know, where we're to grow in grace and holiness, and not grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and I believe that's what holiness is all about. And as we grow in holiness, we get to know God better. You know, Prayer and Bible reading is good, but we need to apply it to our lives. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need to, you know, apply that word, and I believe that's how we can grow in grace and holiness. Job chapter 1. I think Glenn wants the entire chapter read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about it that he hath on every side, all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you, Brother Jim, and thank you, Brother Art. And thank each of you for praying, and you can keep right on doing that. Tonight, we want to talk about the patience and faith of Job. I don't know about you, but it's been quite some time since I heard from Job. I don't remember hearing a lesson or a talk on Job for quite a while. So anyways, in reading through the book, I was quite challenged by Job, considering what this man went through and his response to it. Shames me. I think I might have been heard this past week saying, I don't know why I have to be sick for weeks and week and not get all my strength back. That's pathetic. To complain that quickly after having the flu and being weak for a few weeks, and coughing, and then you read Job. I challenge you to read Job in a few evenings. If you read 14 chapters an evening, you can read it in 3 nights. I did it in 2 nights. I was planning to do it in 1 night, and I bummed out. I made it through 34 chapters, and that was it. And then I finished it the next night. It gives you more of a connection with what's going on from the beginning to the end of the book. You connect all of it better. It's fresher in your mind, and the beginning and the end, you know, all makes more sense, I think, when you do a big reading like that. I'll either go to about 8:15 or till my voice runs out. How's that? And I'm going to do more of a teaching style tonight. That way, maybe my voice will hang around. And this body just feels kind of weak yet. So bear with me. Let's see what we can learn. And let's see how God can challenge us through his word here in the book of Job. Not sure about the author. Matthew Henry, I like that old fella. He did his writings back in the 1700s. And he suggests Elihu. Now, he's the one that pipes up in chapter 32. And then you hear what Elihu has to say for the next 6 chapters, from chapter 32 through 37. He waited until those other 3 characters, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zorpha, he waited until they were all done. And then Elihu took a turn. And Matthew Henry says possibly he was the writer of it. It's obvious that he heard the whole discourse. He was just standing by, sitting by, listening to this go back and forth between the quote friends and Job and God. Well, actually, Elihu, he stepped in, and then God spoke later in chapters 38 and 39. But not sure about the author. It could be Elihu, who appears in the book in chapter 32. Matthew Henry also suggests that Moses could have possibly have written the first two chapters and the last chapter. There are 42 chapters. The first two chapters and the last chapter are a suggestion from Matthew Henry that possibly Moses wrote those three to shed light on the whole center of the book, which takes up chapter after chapter, like from chapter 4 until through 31. It's Eliphaz, Bildad, and by the way, Bildad was the shortest man in the Bible, and he was a Shuhite, and Zorpha. Those three, and Job answers each of them, and they keep going round and round, and that took up chapters 4 through 31. And then Elihu took up chapters 32 through 37. And then God spoke up in chapters 38 and 39. And some more in chapter 40. In these chapters 1, 2, and 42, the first two and the last one, God is often called by his name Jehovah. But in most of Job, that is in chapters 3 through 41, God is only referred to as Jehovah one time. Only one time in all those chapters, and yet in chapters 1, 2, and 42, we see the name quite more often. You see, the name Jehovah for God was known very little by the patriarchs prior to Moses. The name Jehovah was not used much at all by the patriarchs prior to the life of Moses. The name Shaddai, which refers to the Almighty God, was used much more in Job's day. And it was used over 30 times in the book of Job. God's name being the root Shaddai, the Almighty God. That is what you find all through those center chapters. Chapters 4 through 31. You find Shaddai, the Almighty God, used over and over. And that no doubt is significant as to the timing, because when you read Job, you wonder who wrote it, you wonder when it was wrote, and you wonder exactly who Job was, and you wonder where Job lived. As you read the book, you don't really get all those clear answers. But the book might just date as old as Genesis. It's really one of the oldest books that we have in our Bible. And, you know, the order that we have the books in our Bible isn't the order that they were written. Back in those ancient days, especially the book of Job is way out of order as far as where we find it, right before the book of Psalms. It no doubt is as old as a lot of Genesis as far as antiquity and when it was penned through the supernatural writing of God, as he directed a man to record these words of scripture. And so it might go back to Genesis. Job may well have lived during the time of Abraham. He might have been contemporary to Abraham, at least probably Isaac and Jacob are men that you could compare the life of Job with, the time period that Job lived. We're going back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay. Now, in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The land of Uz. And in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, we learn that he was the greatest of all the men of the east. And so where did Job live? Where did Job come from? Well, he was from the land of Uz, and he was from the east. And it's thought that possibly northeast of Palestine or to the southeast in the area of Edom. Or Edom, in the area of Edom. Take note, Job was not a Jew. You know, so much of the Old Testament is taken up with God's people, his chosen nation that he chose Abraham to be the father of. He promised Abraham that there would be a great nation come out of his loins, and indeed more than one great nation, more than one great people numbering so many, you know, millions came out of Abraham. The Jews and the Arabs, all these Semitic people. But Job was not a Jew. And I want to turn to Genesis chapter 22 and read a couple of verses there. Just figuring out the beginning of Job and where Job came from and what all, you know, what can we learn about this man? In Genesis chapter 22, verses 20 to 23. Genesis 22. Yeah, I think this is what I want. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Hang on to that name Nahor, that's Abraham's brother. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Abram. And down through it goes, listing his eight children. And says in 23, Bethuel begat Rebekah. We know that name. And these eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. We know Isaac ended up marrying a cousin, like a relative in Rebekah. Okay, and so we have the name Nahor here, the brother of Abraham, and his firstborn was Uz. Okay. And also in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. I want to read verse 53. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. That is significant. Quite often you read in the scripture about the old patriarchs and you read about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You know, those three especially are very well known, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But specifically, the scripture says here in Genesis chapter 31, verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. Nahor was Abraham's brother. He was not the chosen one to father the nation of the Jews, the Hebrews. Abraham was. Nahor was not. But he is referred to in name here, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. The God of their father, judge betweenst us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And so on it goes. But the thing I wanted there was the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. Now, I would say because of that, we can safely say that Nahor's family remained God-fearing and religious, spiritual, for quite some time. You know, not all the Gentiles back in Abraham's day were evil, wicked men of the earth. And I think Nahor had a fear of God in him, and he had a respect for God, because he is referred to as the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. So I believe there was a good family here that, even though they weren't in God's chosen scheme of things for his chosen nation that would be coming out of Abraham, Nahor remained faithful, I believe, to God to a large degree, and maybe for a number of generations. You know, Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation, but Nahor also, I believe, was a faithful man of God from what we can learn there. Another thing to help position Job in history. After all his trouble, in Job chapter 42, verse 16, the scripture says that Job lived an additional 140 years. And I'm not sure where they get it, but some Bible scholars believe that when all this trouble befell Job, he was around age 70. I don't know that, but that's what I read. A number of men think he might have been around 70, but then it plainly says at the end of the book, in chapter 42, 16, that he lived an additional 140 years when God returned with blessing, and he had a brand new family, and he knew his grandchildren down to the fourth generation there at the end of the book. Well, the fact of it is, by Moses' day, people weren't living near that long anymore. The lifespan of man had been greatly shortened, and it was more like 70, 80 years. Now, I know Moses was very strong, and God ended up taking him, but people weren't living as long anymore, so I think this helps us to time the whole setting here of Job and when he would have lived. I believe it indeed, and I rely on Matthew Henry, and he definitely feels fairly strongly that that Job would have been prior to Moses, especially since he lived so much longer here after God revisited him with blessing. Now, verse 1. A man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. That word means that he was blameless. That means that people could not point a finger at Job and say, look at that area of his life. That's really off course. You know, he's not a God-fearing man. He's not a God-honoring man because of this area in his life. No, they could not do that. Nobody could point at the life of Job and say, here is where he can really be blamed. He's got this terrible sin in his life. That wasn't the case with Job. Job was perfect. That word means he was blameless. Society could not point a finger at Job. His neighbors could not find fault with him in a certain area and say, well, Job is really disregarding God here in his life. That wasn't the case with Job. He was blameless. He was upright. And he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. You know, perfect, blameless, upright. The Bible says the same thing about Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, there the Bible says much the same thing. That Noah was perfect in his generation. He walked with God. It's not saying that Job never had any sin, but it's not saying that they were perfect without sin like only one man ever was, Jesus. But these people who walked with God back in these patriarchal days, they had a blameless lifestyle. They had a blameless way of living that their neighbors could not pin them down in an area of their life that was really lacking or short. Had a terrible shortcoming. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is our admonition as brothers and sisters tonight. That is our admonition as Christians in this fallen world of sin. He hath chosen us. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That is our admonition tonight. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Job was one that feared God. That's powerful. We live in a society, we live in a day and age where that's a terribly, terribly shortcoming. There's a terrible shortcoming of that. There's a terrible lack of that. Even in churches, even in us as Christians, the fear of God. The fear of God, I like to think of the fear of God, it's sort of like a governor. You know, some vehicles have a governor. I think the box truck at work has a governor. When you hit about 62 miles an hour, you feel the power lapse. That controls you. That controls how fast you're going to go down the highway. That's what a governor does. And I like to think that the fear of God is like a governor. It restricts us. It holds us back. It keeps us from doing things that should not be done by God's people. No, Job was one that feared God. His reverence and his respect for his holy God guided his behavior and his conduct, resulting in a blameless, spiritual, upright lifestyle. And the scripture honors him with that in chapter 1, verse 1. One verse of scripture here, and we know enough about Job that we have a man that we can pattern our lives after. We have a man of God here who was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, he eschewed evil. One that fears God will eschew evil. That is, will shun evil, will keep himself as far as he can from evil ways and the wickedness of mankind. But we have plenty right here in one verse of scripture. We learn enough about Job that you're not going to go wrong tonight by patterning your life after him. Blameless, upright, feareth God, shuns, eschews evil. And just one supporting scripture here. I want to just, there are so many, but the fear of God is so important. It was so important in Job's life. And it's so important in our lives. In Job chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so we know that Job had the beginning of wisdom in his life. We know that Job was a wise man. We know he was a man of understanding, because the Bible tells us that this is the beginning of all this, when a man fears the Lord. And later, and we're obviously not covering the whole book of Job tonight, so we're going to steal ahead here to verse chapter 28 and verse 28. Powerful scripture here. It's tucked here in the middle of the Old Testament, in the middle of Job. Job is speaking. He has taken a turn speaking here in chapter 28, and he says in verse 28 of that chapter, "And on the man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." That is powerful. And that's where Job was in life. He was a man that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And because of this, he was blessed with wisdom and he was blessed with understanding how God would want him to live his life. Job 28:28, mark that in your Bible. That's a powerful verse there in the Old Testament. He had wisdom and he had understanding. And from this one verse of scripture, Job 1:1, we can pattern our lives and never go wrong. Obviously, here we had a Gentile tucked away in the antiquity of probably the time period of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He was not of that chosen seed, that chosen royal race of the Jews. But here was a Gentile who had the fear of God in his life. And that's how he lived. Verse 2, we learn that Job was also blessed with a large family. 7 sons, 3 daughters. We find in verse 3 that Job was also a very blessed man materially with earthly riches. I can't comprehend those numbers. That's an awful lot of sheep, 7,000 of them. And I don't know what you do with that many camels, but that's a lot of camels and a lot of yoke of oxen. And a lot of she-asses. He had a lot of material wealth. And it's a rare combination, I'm going to say tonight, to find a man who has that kind of material earthly wealth and also has that kind of a God-fearing reputation that you read about in verse 1. That's rare. Because riches, more often than not, trip people up and lead them down a wrong path of life, into evil and wickedness and sin. Doesn't have to, and it didn't to Job. And so he is our great example there, that a man can have both. So there are 3 areas of blessing here, as I see it. You know, the blessing in verse 1, he's a man that's blessed with the fear of God. Now, he did a lot of choosing in that. So a lot of verse 1 was his choice, and because of his choice to fear God and to walk in an upright manner and stay away from evil, he was blessed with wisdom and understanding. And then you see the blessing of a family in verse 2 and the blessing of material wealth, earthly provision in verse 3. Going to verse 5, we learn that here that Job was a very conscientious man. He had these children, and these children had a habit of feasting and drinking in each other's houses. They would make their rounds. Sounds like they had quite the life. And it was so in verse 5, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Wow. Job was concerned where his children were, and he was concerned that offerings need to be offered to God, lest they have sinned and cursed God. A very conscientious, a very spiritual, a very sensitive man, very sensitive to sin. Verses 6 to 12, Brother Art read. I don't understand everything involved here, but do you want God? Do you want God to say to Satan, "Here's brother so-and-so," or "Here's sister so-and-so. You try them out." And God is saying to Satan, "I have utmost confidence in my servant Job. You go ahead, you attack him. You take certain things from him. He's going to be loyal and he's going to be faithful to me." Satan says, "No, he won't. You allow me to do such and such to Job and he'll curse you to your face and he'll want to die." That's complicated stuff there. Satan was going to and fro, and God asked him where he came from. These angelic beings, I would take it, were visiting God, and Satan came among them. You heard Brother Art read it, and you can see it there in verse 6, 7. And, maybe the Lord read Satan's mind. I don't know. The Lord initiated this in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect upright man." He repeats verse 1, "Feareth God, eschews evil." And Satan says, basically, "Does God fear you for naught? Doesn't Job fear you because he knows you have a like a wall around him? You're protecting him. You're blessing Job to no end, God. That's why he fears you. Take some of that from him and then see what happens to your servant Job." And so the contest is on. How would we represent God? And how do we represent God? It shames me. I tell you, you read the book of Job carefully. And when you're done, you just read about a man whom you cannot even begin to comprehend the depths of his suffering. What that man went through. And the Lord gave Satan permission to attack what this man had, as far as his earthly wealth, as far as his children. Now, I'm not sure why. I think I do know why, but Satan did not take his wife from him when he took the 7 sons and the 3 daughters and all his livestock. He left the wife alone. Personally, I think he did that because later he was going to use her to try to get that final persuasion on Job to curse God. Because that's what he ended up doing. Satan was successful to eventually get the wife to encourage her husband to curse God and die. I think that's why she was still living. I think that's why Satan did not take her from Job. He was actually going to use her against him in the battle to see if he couldn't get Job to curse God. Now, Job was afflicted in verses 13 through 19. Brother Art read that. And all this was taken from him. He lost 7, he had 10 children to bury. And he was also made very poor. He went from the wealthiest man in the East to probably about the poorest. But I am so impressed and challenged by Job's reaction to all this. Job chapter 1, 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Job's response to all this affliction of losing 10 children and of losing all his earthly wealth was to fall down on his face before God and worship. And these are the words he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a challenge to me tonight and to each one of us. Job's, his attitude was, did I deserve what God gave me in the first place? No. And so do I have any argument with God? Do I have any right to be bitter and to react angrily and curse God? No. God gave, and the same God chose to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is incredible. The patience and the faith of Job. And we're already out of time. I'm going to come back to this sometime. Where did that clock go? Well, I already told you either my voice would quit or I'd quit at 8:15, and I didn't keep either of them. It's 8:20. 8:30. You heard, Brother Jim. Let's see how we can wrap this up without belaboring it and going too long. And I really do think we'll, Lord willing, we'll come back to Job. Job is afflicted here in 13 through 19, and we see Job's amazingly spiritual, strong faith response in verses 20 and 21. And I tell you what is powerful here and what is exciting is the test that God allowed his servant Job to endure. But you know who won this battle? God did. And Job won this battle through God. And Satan was the loser. And brother and sister, you and I can experience that same victory through our faithful God if we allow him to work in and through us. It's all by his grace that we are anything. And Job couldn't have stood up to any of this outside of the grace of God and the goodness of God. But see what can be done when we put ourselves into the hands of God. There is victory for the Christian. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's all for you and I tonight. This powerful example of Job having victory and not cursing God, but instead saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Boy, Satan must have just, he must have fled at that point. He couldn't hang around at that kind of power. He had to get out of there. Chapter 2, there's round number 2 with affliction. There was another meeting with these angelic beings in chapter 2, and Satan came among them once more, and God basically said, "Hey, you this and that happened to Job, but he didn't curse me. He's still faithful. He hath kept his integrity. What went wrong with your plan, Satan?" And then Satan says, "You let me have round number 2 with that man. This time you let me attack him, his physical body." And God says, "Okay, but just don't kill him." That's what Satan would have liked to have done. He didn't let him kill him, but the boils that were brought upon Job were from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And they were all over him. That means there was no side, there was nowhere to sit, there was no way to lay that he could really get relief. And you know what? You know what really impresses me in there in chapter 2? After he has been attacked and his health has been taken, he took that potsherd, that was a piece of broken pottery in verse 8, and he scraped himself with it, and he sat down in his own ashes. There were no ointment, there was no medicine, there were no nurses, no doctors, no bed, no comforts like this. What is really amazing, Job's three friends, and I don't even have time to get into that, but Job's three friends, you know, they really get hammered. And yes, they turned out to be bum friends because they were determined to prove that no man could have all this affliction come upon him except that he hath sinned greatly. That was their whole point. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that was what their point was. This man could not have had all this come upon him. It's his own fault. It's a result of sin. That's the way they looked at it. But give these three men credit. Look what happens here in chapter 2, verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. Did you ever catch that? The physical appearance of their friend was so altered that they did not recognize physically the appearance of their friend. That's why I say I'm overwhelmed. I can't comprehend the depths in which this man suffered. And they knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept. We're to weep with those that weep. They did well. They lifted up their voices and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They mourned, they wept, they grieved with him. And so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And what did they preach to him? Not a word. Right here, I am giving the three friends of Job loads of credit. A man can be in, a man, a woman, a person can be in such depths of grief that it's better not to say a word than to be bumbling and saying the wrong thing. And in that type of grief and weakness, a person can take it wrong. They had the wisdom here to not say a word. Now they went out of their routine, their daily routine, whatever their life would have consisted of, and they went apart from that to meet with their friend, says they made an appointment. And when they saw how bad it was, they spent 7 days and 7 nights sitting with their friend. I say right there, they were a true friend, and I don't think Job could have asked for anything better for those first 7 days and 7 nights. And then to give them further credit, who was the first one to speak? It was Job. They did not start to spout off before they were hearing Job. Job spoke. And yes, at this point, when Job starts speaking, there in chapter 3, he was in the depths of depression. And who can really blame him? And yes, it's true that, and I think part of it came up because of his defense, as these three would rail on him and try to prove that he suffered so greatly because of some terrible sin in his life. I think in his defense, he ended up sinning. Now, Job's afflictions, all these afflictions were not connected with any sin in his life. The Bible bears that out. But eventually, Job had to be humbled in chapter 40. And in chapter 42, he submitted to God and repented in dust and ashes. It says it there. So what did he repent of? Well, along the way, and I think his friends brought a lot of it on because he got defensive, he did argue with God. As Job would answer these three, he would give his argument. And he would say, I just wish I could see the Almighty. I wish I could visit with him. There are things I want to talk to him about. You know what's amazing? When he had that opportunity, when God showed up in a whirlwind and actually showed up in chapter 38, he asked Job 39 questions in that chapter alone. And he asked him a whole bunch more in the next chapter, chapter 39. And then there was a whole second round of interrogation where there were more questions asked, like 20 or so more questions there in chapter 40. And you know what's amazing? Job did not have one answer. And neither would have we. But Job got defensive, and what he ended up repenting of, I believe, brothers and sisters, there in chapters 40, 42, what I think he really repented of, he repented of his view of God. He repented of his acceptance and recognizing God's in his sovereignty. In other words, he repented in his attitude that, look, I'm just a man. God is God, and I can't question God. God can do what he wants to do. And I have no right to question what God does or what God allows. That is what Job ended up repenting of. There's a lot more. I am so amazed by this patriarch's declaration of faith that he declared. And I would say he made this declaration of faith in the Redeemer and in the resurrection. And there are other high verses that I might bring out sometime, but just these two. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He uttered that prophecy. He uttered that faith, that belief. I'm going to say roughly 2,000 years before the Redeemer came to earth. God bless you. And may God help each of us pattern our lives after one whom the Bible says was perfect. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God, and he eschewed, he shunned evil. And he praised his holy Creator at the end of it all. God bless you.
Thank you, Glenn, for the message. And I shouldn't prolong it any longer, but I'd like to give a few little tidbits that I learned from the messages today. First of all, this morning, one verse stood out to me a little bit in Romans. Verse 21, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal. I believe Brian was bringing out there hypocritical teaching one thing and you're guilty of it yourself. If you teach you shouldn't steal, you don't steal. And he asked, of all those situations that Brian went over in the morning, he asked a question. I don't know how he worded it, but in other words, how do we, each one of us, rate on those things which he mentioned? And then tonight, I just feel like Glenn, too. I just don't understand how a man can understand what Job did. You said it. I think sometimes, we have little aches and pains, and we think it's pretty bad. I think sometimes when I have some things that aren't too bad, I think about Job, and I wonder, I don't see how he could stand that. But he did, and James, in his epistle, speaks about the patience of Job, too. So thank you, Glenn, for helping us to have patience in suffering. If we have to, God will be with us. And if we have to do any suffering, there's always that thought of there's better days ahead. And maybe just another thing on the thought that you said in the opening, Jim, about joyful. The lesson, one of the lesson verses in our Sunday school lesson this morning, I want to bring this in yet. We didn't get to it. The lesson's too kind of big. We don't always get to all the verses. Verse 9, always a favorite verse of mine, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that peculiar people is we are a purchased people. We belong to him. We're special to him. And why? What then? We should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into the true and marvelous light. Isn't that enough to be joyful about? Okay, let's stand for prayer.